Thank you, Steve, and good afternoon, everyone, again. It's good to see all of you here. Looks like we held up a good percentage of those who were here earlier in the day. I've been asked before, would we prefer to go to one service on the days we usually have two, Pentecost, Last Day of Unleavened Bread, Trumpets. And I always respond with a concern for those who want two services. If you want one service, you can come to one service. But those who want two, why would we restrict them if they want two? So I'm always happy to see so many in the second service of the day. If you're like me, you struggle with watching world events to the point that we probably don't even watch the news anymore, at night anyway. I still kind of dive in every two or three days or so to kind of see what's going on, how things are, if you could call it progressing, but the deterioration of society all around us, not just in this country, but throughout the world, is always something very difficult. And I don't intend on a happy day like this to dig into any of those. But the rapid decline of the world is just so obvious in so many tragic events that are unfolding around us all the time. There's just almost too many to name. And every day there seems to be a new one. Seeing the destructive results of humanity's godless arrogance is just unsettling for all of us. But it also gives us, as Mr. Randall mentioned in his sermonette, a sense of urgency. Watching everything deteriorate around us helps us to focus more on our calling and election, the recognition of why God granted us forgiveness of our past sins, justification in Christ's death, and in his life, this promise of salvation, and in today, what we celebrate, what we commemorate, the gift of his Holy Spirit. We wonder when these events around us will spin completely out of control, and every attempt we make to anticipate that is usually wrong. God knows what he's doing, and we have to trust in him and care for us during that time, and as well in allowing his plan to unfold. And that's just the key. Members of the body of Christ know to expect instability in this age and the society around us, and also to expect stresses on the Church of God before the time of the end. But days like today, especially Pentecost, remind us of something greater and bigger, and something that should be overwhelming us rather than the events around us. God began his church on this day around 1990 years ago, maybe 1991 years ago to be exact, but he had anticipated that beginning of his church. He established his holy days to lead those willing to listen to him and understand his plan step by step through his plan for humanity to bring all the world to himself. All around us now, human society is in a self-destructing mode. It's almost illogical. It's almost insanity to watch what is going on, how our leaders are leading everyone into over a cliff. But the plan of God is steadily moving forward under God's almighty hand. And it's up to us what we focus on, what we allow to lead us and inspire us today. This day is called the Feast of Weeks by the Jews, as they were told to count 7 weeks after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In that section that Mr. Stith read this morning, Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21, there's a mention of the Feast of First Fruits in the Greek Pentecost, meaning count 50 or the 50th day. The Sansino commentary makes a statement on verse 15 in Leviticus 23 that I'd like to read here. Quote, the paragraph dealing with the Feast of Weeks has no introductory formula. The Lord spake unto Moses, such as we find in connection with the other festivals, because it was conceived as the complement of the Passover and not something independent of it. Its name in Talmudic literature is not Shavuos, but almost invariably the concluding festival to Passover. We count the days that pass since the preceding festival, just as one who expects this most intimate, his most intimate friend, on a certain day and counts the days and hours to that event. This is the reason why we count the days that pass since the offering of the Omer, it's the wave sheaf, between the anniversary of our departure from Egypt and the anniversary of the law giving. The latter was the aim and object of the exodus from Egypt. That's a quote from Maimonides. In other words, the deliverance from bondage was not an end in itself. It was the prelude to Sinai, Exodus 3 and verse 12. Liberty without law is a doubtful boon, whether to men or to nations, unquote. As we learned yesterday in Mr. Freeman's sermonette, there can be no freedom absent of law. Their first course, their first direction was not to the Holy Land. It was to Mount Sinai, where they would be given the law of God. But even though they were given it, it was something they could not understand. And so much frightened them and scared them that they actually asked Moses to be the intercessor for them. They couldn't speak directly to God lest they die. And God agreed with them. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 29, I'll read this from the New Revised Standard Version. The Lord heard your words. In other words, Moses is writing down here again that God heard their words and agreed with them, that they could not have a relationship with them like they would expect or he would expect. Something was missing in them. Again, back to verse 28. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. If only they had such a mind as this, to fear me and to keep all my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and with their children forever. No human mind of itself has what it needs to truly serve God. It's one of the lessons of this day. But from the beginning, God had established a wonderful plan, regardless of humanity's early inability to understand it. Let's look at Hebrews 8 here. This is the complement New Testament recollection of Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 7 through 12. The book of Hebrews is an amazing piece of literature in which it makes a comparison between Old Covenant and New. And this is emphasized again from Jeremiah 31:31. This is verse 7 of Hebrews 8. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, this is not fault in the covenant itself, in the words of the covenant or the law basing it or that it was based on or any of that, the fault was in them, the people of Israel. There was something missing in the mind, in their thinking, that made them made that covenant faulty. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Interesting, sins and lawless deeds. Sin is the amartia, the actions that they did, based upon their lawless deeds. Lawless is translated from anomia, lawlessness. And one is embedded in us, lawlessness. And it skips out into sins, hamartia, because we don't have a filter. We don't have a catch. We don't have an ability to evaluate what's going on inside, nothing to compare it to. So we just do what we do as human beings. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 here. The new covenant is promised. It's prophesying a new mind in which God could put his law and a new heart onto which he could write his law. And he expands on this here, Paul does, in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 14. But notice how he is going to be enabling some in this age, and everyone eventually, to embrace him as God and to serve him as his people. Let's begin reading in verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. It was always the plan that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, the very body of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, or which is, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This plan of God that we have been privileged to not just understand and know, but to be part of, we practice it every year. We live for its completion. And we also live for it the way it is being worked out. The contrast between what we're seeing in the world around us now and what we'll see in much worse condition going forward shows and clarifies the way we live. We stand out as lights in the world. They will see us. It'll be obvious. If we're living the way of God in everything that we do and all that we say, they will see and recognize this. And whether they get it in this age or not isn't the point. The point is they will have their time when their mind is open, and they will see and they will remember their interaction with us. This is the day in which God gave to his called out ones, the ecclesia, his Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance toward the redemption as Christ's own people, to the praise of his glory. To whom? Those we live with today, those we interact with today at work, at school, neighborhoods, everyone that surrounds us. And it's becoming clearer and clearer who we are amidst a darkening world because of his light shining in us. The Holy Spirit, secondarily, given on this day of Pentecost, enables God's laws to be written in our hearts and our minds. That's not the only treasure that we have in the gift of the Holy Spirit. What God does through his Holy Spirit in us is a priceless treasure. Look at Romans chapter 7 here. Romans chapter 7, and we'll read verses 24 through chapter 8 and verse 14. Mr. Stith asked me after his message, I hope I didn't step all over yours. I said, you did. Would I say extremely so? But actually, it's fitting together well. He actually began reading at verse 14 in chapter 8. I will end there. Romans 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, the longer I live, the more I understand what Paul was going through. This body, this flesh, has a mindset of its own. It's tied to the earth. It's tied to the physical, the material around us. It's sensitized to it all. And it's easy to look around at the physical environment we're in and what's happening to it and be distressed over it. But the Holy Spirit within us enables us to focus on something bigger, something greater, something much more encouraging if we have the ability to hold our will in check to see it. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is a battle, a conflict that goes on in us for the rest of our lives. But we have the victory. The victory is already there. Christ won it for us. We simply need to respond to it, to submit to it. I shouldn't say simply, because it's not always that easy. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note that you're not under condemnation if in the mind you're led by the Holy Spirit into all truth. If we continue to follow the lusts of the flesh, the eyes of lust, the physical cravings and passions of lust, if we continue to walk in that direction with all that is in this world, we are not in this category. In order to be considered above condemnation, we must be walking in the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is the justification that his death earned for us. His death did not earn us salvation. His life earned us salvation. And we follow him in the footsteps of that walk of life, his way of life, God's way of life, toward that same gift of salvation. Justification is the forgiveness of past sins. It does not mean that we can sin going forward just because we are not under condemnation. We will be if we continue to sin, if we get off that path, if we walk a fleshly way instead of being led by God's Spirit. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those are two completely separate paths, different directions, walked a very different way. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostile or contentious against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, material things being our highest priority. Spiritual things need to be the highest priority. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are his children. This is God's family. God's Spirit in us gives us a spiritual mind. But it's up to us to let it out. It's up to us to practice it, to put it into use. We have to make that choice. He's not going to take our free moral agency away from us. It's not something that's just going to happen to us. You're not going to wake up one morning and all of the obstacles to doing that are disappearing in your brain. And you have an easy walk for the rest of your life. You have to make the choice to do what the Word of God says. In that sense, we follow the Spirit into all truth. The mind that truly serves God is a spiritual mind. In verse 3 of Romans 8, we read, what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God did. And he'll do in us. The question I'd like to answer today, I hope will be encouraging to all of us. The question is, what does God's Holy Spirit do for us? So this day we celebrate and commemorate the gift of God's Holy Spirit to his church, his ecclesia, the called out ones, of which we are a remnant of 1990 years later. What does God's Holy Spirit do for us? Well, it's based on three things, three concepts: perception, power, and comfort. all of which will lead us through this age and the remainder of it in all of the horrible things we are no doubt going to see as it all unfolds. Perception, power, and comfort. Let's look at the first one. The Holy Spirit enables us to perceive the kingdom of God, the family of God. It's not just a matter of recognizing that Christ is returning and will establish his kingdom on this earth. We will see things from the framework of the kingdom of God, from the framework of the family of God, when he imparts his nature and character to us, when he imparts his spirit to us to live and dwell within us. That will be the framework of our lives. Let's look at John chapter 3 here. John 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. This experience of Nicodemus is quite a lesson for us. That's why it's recorded here, of course, I'm sure. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man, as you read about him throughout the pages of the New Testament, specifically in John, you recognize there's something in him that gets this. He understands this more so than the rest of the Pharisees or Sadducees or the council. He's asking questions, not trying to trip him up like the others were. He looks like he's trying to understand. And if you look at the way his life unfolded, he actually helped Joseph of Arimathea take Christ's body down from the cross, and so he could potentially have been a believer. Doesn't say that emphatically in the scriptures, but you can surmise that by reading about him. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. He didn't want anyone else to see what he was doing. The indication here is he really wanted an answer to his question rather than to expose him or in any way. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He's not even asking a question. Christ responds this way, though. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, that word again should be from above, and born could also be translated begotten. It's the same Greek word. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus couldn't see it. He was not immersed yet in a baptism. He was into Christ's death. He was not immersed yet into the Holy Spirit of God. He couldn't see or understand the concept of the kingdom of God. And he couldn't see what was happening around him from that perspective either. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born or begotten of water and the Spirit, that new spirit life being born within, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This idea or this dichotomy that we could be both, that we could be serving a fleshly existence at the same time learning a spiritual existence as the God family lives it, is a dichotomy that's got to be broken out of our minds. We have to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit against the pulls of the flesh, or we won't win that battle. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This kind of gives us a clue here of what God's Holy Spirit does for us. No one can see it actually working in us. You can only see the wind when it rustles the leaves in the trees or blows dust up from the ground. It's the same way within us. It's about behavior. What behavior do we display when the Holy Spirit leads us? It's different than the behavior of one who is materially led, and one who has a fleshly mind and is not led by God's Spirit. The behavior changes. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He's not getting this. He's not understanding. It takes that special component of the Spirit of God in the mind to be able to understand this. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I read a few extra verses there, but that whole section is a great lesson for us who are led by God's Spirit. Nicodemus could see the miracles. He could see the healings. He could see the resurrection of Lazarus, other things that he would experience, but couldn't put those pieces together without the leadership of the Holy Spirit within him. And there's a difference. Mr. Randall talked about Christ sending out, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the 70 to go preach in various Israelite cities and so on. They were led by God's Spirit, but the Spirit wasn't in them. So they could do the miracles and all the things that God empowered them to do, that Christ empowered them to do, but they couldn't necessarily understand it or put it together. What was not changing in them as a result was their own nature, their own character. The Holy Spirit can lead us to change, to do things in terms of behavior, but it cannot change who we are unless it resides within us. That's the difference between the two. The kids reared in the church are led by the Holy Spirit in their parents' actions. Their parents are converted. And they can see the scriptures, keep the Sabbath, do whatever they're told to do in respect and follow that. But as they grow and mature at age, usually 18, 17, 18, 19, 20, they start recognizing, I'm not able to change who I am. I still have these pushes, these material ideas that I want to fulfill, and I need God's Spirit within me to do that. It leads them toward baptism. The Holy Spirit can lead us to do things differently, but it can't change us until it resides within. We go through that in baptism counseling all the time. So Nicodemus could see these miracles, but he couldn't see the Messiah standing right in front of him. Could not recognize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right before him. He could not comprehend even the reason for the miracles or the purpose. So Christ told Nicodemus he needed to be born from above or begotten from above. Nicodemus thought he was in the true faith. This is what our pride does for us, that we think we know, we think we understand, we think we're getting it. Something has to happen and occurring within our own minds to recognize the difference between these two paths and how we have to change to walk it. He couldn't see that. This teacher, Christ, was telling him that he needed a new start. He needed repentance and faith, being led to baptism and being immersed into the death of Christ. And then coming out resurrected with Christ, he needed God's Spirit within to be something new, a new creation. He needed to become a beginner again. And you could see in his words the shock he must have been going through. Christ was telling him, unless one experiences a new birth from above, one cannot perceive or take part in the kingdom of God. And that should sober all of us up, especially those among us, all of us, that are still pulled to some degree by material things. In the fullest sense, Christ means the completion of the process of the change from flesh to spirit. And that's a process that we're involved in right now. And as it says in Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 13, we have to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Completeness in the faith, the unity of the faith. But Christ here concludes his instruction to Nicodemus with a reference to the calling, the conversion, and the continual growth of a child of God in the making. He's teaching Nicodemus the truth. And Nicodemus is listening and hearing it, but not getting it right away. Perhaps he did later. He couldn't comprehend it at this time, though. Why? Perhaps the fear of men was slowing him down. He was a council member. He was in the Sanhedrin. He had a life lived as a Pharisee. And putting that all away, putting that behind him and moving on from that potentially could have scared him. But it didn't stop him. As I said, he was the one who helped with the body of Jesus after the crucifixions, John 19. And he begins questioning the entire process, not only what Christ is teaching, but the path that he had been on for some time. Born of water and the Spirit. So the Apostle John baptized with water. Nicodemus must have known this and understood it. And there's a familiar process with the Jews, done with proselytes for the Jewish religion. But baptism with the Spirit was also necessary, and this was something he couldn't understand. He understood the washing clean of the sins and coming up and starting a new life. But what is this immersion in the Spirit that he was referring to? It has more to do with who we are than what we do. And a recognition of who Christ is rather than just what Christ does, the miracles and all the things that he did. It has to do with the source of the miracles, not the miracles themselves. Oftentimes we get fixated on what we do, just as others get fixated on what Christ did, but never put a connection, can't, because they're not being led in their mind to why he did what he did. And it's all that is pointing to the kingdom of God. We all need to be baptized with water and also with the Holy Spirit. This is what leads us to conversion. This is what Nicodemus was just beginning to learn and understand. And there was a promise there that he understood as well, that eventually he would get to that full recognition of that picture. Those with the Holy Spirit will grieve about the sorrows around us. We'll see this world around us. We'll have all kinds of pangs of hurt and I would say a distraction by them. Just as those who saw Christ crucified and in that trauma were all upset and nervous about what they were seeing. But them and us, we must see them in the context of the kingdom of God. This is a perception issue. Okay, so our southern borders of our country are wide open and we're being invaded. And you may fret over that. But we know what was prophesied for the descendants of Israel. We knew this would happen. We would lose the pride in our power. We would lose our national sovereignty. All of this stuff we knew was coming. What do you put that in the context of? The plan of God and the promises that we have for the future that God has given us. We have to see all these things in the context of the kingdom of God. In verse 6 here, he says this, makes this statement, that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Those who are fathered of the flesh, begotten of the flesh, have fleshly qualities. They worry about things that are happening around them, physical things, material things, loss of money, loss of power, loss of job, loss of home, loss of the stuff they've accumulated over the years. And they fret about those things. Not the people of God, not those who are led by his spirit. The people who have fleshly minds are concerned with things of the flesh, possessions, position, the praise of men, potentially here like Nicodemus, politics itself. Some people I know, I know people that have either CNN or Fox on all day long. And I don't know how they can stand it, but they're affixed with that. Those who are fathered or begotten of the Spirit have spiritual qualities. There's a depth to them you don't see in the average person on the earth today. They seek and value the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love matters to them. Joy, peace, patience matters to them. They are drawn to it. They're engendered by it in Christ, and they develop those tendencies, those attributes of nature. They're concerned with spiritual over material matters. They're just as hurt and discouraged by what they see around them or losses, physical losses they have in this age. But they don't dwell on them. Why? Because their focus is yet ahead of them, a broader brush, a bigger picture in which the kingdom of God is getting closer every day. I find it fascinating that those, the longer they are in the faith, I'll talk about those who leave the faith. The longer they are in it, the more discouraged they become. When every day is getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ and their recreation in the Spirit, sinless forever, every day, you're one day closer. Do you wake up and does that start your prayers in the morning? You thank God that we're one day closer to the end of our travesty of what we've done in this age, to what we're going to do at Christ's side when he returns. Those who are spiritually led live only for God's approval. Not the approval of their neighbors or their family or their friends or their co-workers or anyone in this age. Every morning we begin with the idea, the understanding that we are living for God's approval. And I don't know how many psychologists tell you it's wrong, to live for your Father's approval. In this case, our Holy Father's approval is all that matters to us. Matthew 13 here. Matthew 13. This understanding that we've been given is a gift, and we should be thankful for it. As we go through these, what the Holy Spirit does for us, my focus, my hope here is that we will leave today very thankful for that gift of His Holy Spirit. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Matthew 30, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Some commentaries will tell you, because in telling them stories, especially agricultural ones in that context, would help them to understand even better. Well, what does Christ say? Verse 11. And He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you, His disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive.' For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." I don't know how long you've been in the church, but in my 40 years, this blindness, this deafness is getting worse. Worse and worse and worse. The deception of Satan is covering everybody's eyes. The gospel message doesn't reach those it used to, because this is just getting worse. How do you speak to the deaf and the blind? How do you show them the kingdom of God when they have no perception to see it? Now, there are still those God is opening their minds out there and still bringing them into a relationship with Him through His word. And the church facilitates that. We make sure that we do what we can to help in that process. And we try to reach those God's working with. That's why our focus now is considering this concept of truthing in love. That if God is working with somebody who is not in that mindset, they'll be drawn to it. They'll want to know the truth in depth. And they'll want to be practicing it in love. That's what God's Spirit leads them to do. So if that could be in our messaging, and frankly, if it could be in each one of us, obviously when they attend, they'll know they've come home. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. God had opened their mind and heart to see. Now, the Holy Spirit was not yet working in them, and you can see from the mistakes they made from this point on, but it was changing what they did. It was developing a perspective of the kingdom of God through the teachings of Christ and their interaction with Him. Verse 17, for surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other places in the scriptures, it talks about things that the angels desire to look into have been revealed to us. How grateful are we for that? Pentecost is a good time to ask, do we perceive the things of the kingdom of God? Is this what influences our every thought? Especially when we're faced with opposition or persecution. But it can just be watching what's going on in the world around us and it just seeming so insane. What is our response to that? How do we handle it? Do we get all depressed and upset? Do we turn the television off and never watch the news again? That's not bad advice. But we have to watch. We're commanded to watch ourselves and what's going on around us. We've got to make this comparison. If the Holy Spirit is leading us into all truth, we will see that from the perspective, the framework of the kingdom of God. Troubles in the world, our nation, the church, they can distract us all the time. Personal trials can also distract us. We have to learn to keep these things in the context of the kingdom of God, and the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. Secondarily, what the Holy Spirit does for us, it empowers us to do God's will. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do God's will. Now, some call upon the Lord, but neither perceive nor participate in the kingdom of God. Christ talked about this in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. I'll just read this for you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And it sounds like they were effectual, like they were able to do those things. He tells them, no. Let's read that. I don't want to paraphrase that part. Matthew 7. Verse 23. And then I will declare this to them. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Allowing anomia within this lawless nature within to lead them to do anything versus containing that. You can academically and from a knowledge perspective convince yourself that you're following the lead of Jesus Christ. Many do. But if they're not actually doing what Jesus Christ told them to do, he does not yet know them. And they're going to have to be taught what it means to actually walk in the footsteps of Christ. We've been going through this in our monthly Bible studies, the interactive studies, and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. In all of these, and I hope we can see that we're not through it yet. We still have another chapter or so to go. But Christ is outlining the Father's will for us. He's not just dictating, as in the past, where you need to do this, you can't do this, you must do this. He's actually talking about what's going on in the mind and the heart. And it takes the Holy Spirit to understand that. To understand the Father's will from the perspective of how we even think. And what did he say? Look at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Again, we just went through this, but we'll summarize through this. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. As we go through this, see if you can see and recognize that we need God's Spirit to enter the kingdom. And we need God's Spirit to even see the kingdom and that goal. God writes his teachings in our hearts in this way as this whole thing unfolds. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand God's word and to do it. This is why these words mean something to us and are often just poetry to others. He says in verse 1, and seeing all the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We spent some time putting this together in these Bible studies that we've been going through, but do most do that? Do most see a connection between those who are poor in spirit, contrite of heart, and the kingdom of heaven? Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us. We'll cover this next. It comforts us. God comforts us through the power of his Holy Spirit. It's as though, because he is in us, his Spirit is in us, so he is in us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Anybody else on the planet believe this or practice it? That we must be meek? We covered this yesterday in the sermon. Verse 6, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Does that mean anything to a material mind? One must think spiritually to understand and to be engendered to these statements, be drawn into them. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Blessed are you. And say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Does that sound like fun to you? Does that sound joyful? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The same prophets, the apostles who were persecuted, all the followers of Christ that were martyred, and the process of what they were going through, they put everything into the perspective of the kingdom of God. How did they do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And why? What is it about the Holy Spirit within us that empowers us? Let's go to John chapter 13 and read another description here of what the Holy Spirit does for us. John 13 and verse 16. No, it's 16, 13. Sorry. Getting dyslexic in my old age. John 16, verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. You know, the people read the Bible cover to cover, even memorize significant portions of it. If they're not led by the Holy Spirit, they will not be able to understand the truth. They can quote scripture, but they will not be able to understand and apply the truth. They wouldn't be able to put it into practice. It will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but what it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So, the Holy Spirit empowering us, how? By understanding and applying the truth, living it, practicing it every day of our lives, and in the context of everything God has told us, has promised us, is coming. That's ahead of us. That's our comfort. When you're being persecuted in this age, and you're taking it meekly, like God wants us to, gently with others and so on, and exemplifying Him in the process, instead of fighting back or trying to gain something back in this age, the promise is yet to come. Put what you've lost in this age in the context of everything He has promised us. And what is that? Everything. All. Everything He's made, the entirety of His creation, is our inheritance. What does it matter if you've had someone that stole something from you? Maybe it's $100, $200, $300, $400 value in this age. How does that compare to anything that God will grant us in the age to come? That's where that comfort comes from. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's also very, very empowering. There's an example here in John, in Matthew 7, we should look at. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 24 through 27. It has to do with how our house is founded, Matthew 7. And a house is a reference quite often to ourselves, our bodies, but also our being, our life. This is in where we live, how we are housed in this age. Peter refers to it as vessels in this age, weak vessels, but still nonetheless vessels. It's a parable that he talks about right after he makes this difference between those who actually do what he says versus those who don't. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's important. This is about behavior. This is about resulting of the Holy Spirit going on in our minds. So what is the result of that leadership of the Holy Spirit and our following it? I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Both of these houses go through severe storms, difficulties in this age. God tries the hearts through those kinds of things. In Deuteronomy 8, he talks about the testing he put Israel through. And it's a mirror of how that 40 years in the wilderness, we're tested through the same thing before we go into the equivalent of our holy land, which is the kingdom of God. We have to be founded on the rock. Though tested under severe stress, the ground is always firm if you're affixed to the rock. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, the one that endures to the end shall be saved. On the other house, great was its fall. Those who are not doing what Christ says to do. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do the Word of God. You ever doubt that? You ever doubt the fact that God is recreating Himself in us? Sometimes when you're deep in a battle with a sin, a habitual sin, you can think, oh boy, I'm never going to get through this. I'm never going to get over this. It's always going to be in me. Probably. What do? Do you give up the fight? We don't fight because we know we can defeat it. We fight it because it's the right fight. It doesn't matter how well we do against it. I won't go to the Rocky analogy again. You've heard it before. We fight in a ring, Satan, and he's going to beat us to our knees every round we fight him. But God says, just keep getting up. Just keep fighting. I remember that story that Mr. Jezville told us a couple of years ago about the guy that was told to push a rock. God said, push the rock. And after 30 years or so, he didn't budge the rock an inch, not a speck. He gives up, and then God says, I didn't tell you to move the rock. I told you to push against it. Now look at all your muscles. Look at your determination. Look at your resolve that you have as a result of doing that. That's what we're doing in this age. That's what this age is for the first fruits, are growing in the nature and character of God. And he'll give us things to push against. And we have to do what he says, push against them. We don't have to defeat Satan in this age. It's already been done. His fate is sealed. Are you going to let someone whose fate is sealed, going to push you around? Or are you going to read the promises of God? How he says he will never leave nor forsake you, as Mr. Randall said this morning. How about the one that says he will complete what he began in you? All through the scriptures, we're told, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the power within us from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit reveals to us that enables us to do what he tells us to do. We don't need success in this age. We need success in the next. We need to enter into the kingdom of God. We need to stay on the path, stay the course, regardless of the results in this age. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do God's will. Lastly, the Holy Spirit comforts us. The Holy Spirit comforts us. And we need comfort more and more in this age. We need help more and more in this age. There's a story at the end of Luke 24. I won't read it for time's sake, but where individuals were walking on the road after the death of Jesus Christ, and they were talking to themselves. And then Christ starts walking with them, starts explaining the gospel and the prophesied events that would happen, and they're beginning to understand it. But all the while, they don't even recognize him. They're so preoccupied by the traumatic events they had just been through, they didn't even recognize that they were speaking to Jesus Christ himself. And then he goes into meeting his disciples and tries to comfort them and tells them to wait. Be filled with joy and anticipate being endued with power, he tells them. You will be given power from on high. And that's what they began looking forward to. And at the next Luke writing in the book of Acts, we see that unfolding in chapter 1 and 2. Look at John 14 here. He told them this before he suffered and died. John 14, we'll read verses 15 through 19. And there's a language used here that we've already read in John 16 about a helper or an advocate or a comforter, the Greek word parakletos. Let's read in this section here, John 14, verses 15 through 19. John 14, sorry. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, in the New King James. Parakletos is the Greek word, and it also means advocate and comforter. That he may abide with you forever, or that God can abide in us through the Holy Spirit forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, but it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you now and will be in you. They could see the actions of the Holy Spirit and God's power working with them, but not yet in them. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Helper, I think it's the New Revised Standard that says advocate. King James, I think, says comforter. This verse 15 in the Jewish New Testament is translated this way. that he will give you another comforting counselor, a comforting counselor, a helper, like me. That phrase is obscured in other translation, but it says, will give you another comforting counselor like me, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. Do we receive the comforting counsel of the Holy Spirit on your knees as you read the scriptures? If you're looking for answers as to why things are happening in this age or how you endure them, the Holy Spirit is that comforting counselor that can lead us to understand and teach us how to deal with these things. Back in John 14, verses 25 through 27 now. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Bring to your remembrance. Does that happen apart from reading the scriptures themselves, turning to those encouraging statements, reviewing over and over again the prophecies and the promises that God has made to us? No. It's as one. The more you read them, though, the easier it will be for the Holy Spirit to recall them for you in your own mind when you need it, when you need it desperately. The Advocate gives us encouragement just as Christ did. Like me, he said. It provides a sense of peace of mind. The Holy Spirit dispels a troubled heart. It dispels fear. It replaces fear with love, which is the basis of courage in this age. All this is needed during the storms we face, which Christ knew would come. Whatever other humans may do, Christ said that we have another comforting counselor like us, or like him, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. God's Spirit working in us builds up those around us. How encouraging to fellowship with God's church. We all carry Christ within, God within, if we carry within us the Spirit of God. This is why our fellowship together in this age is so encouraging, and where we should not neglect it, as it says in Hebrews 10, especially as you see the day approaching. There are too many now that stay home and don't have to. I'm not talking about those who are sick. Those who simply decide not to attend with God's people during his holy convocation. Too many. Not only here, I'm talking about the Church of God all over the country and potentially the world. Because we have this connection to knowledge and information through the internet, we think that's enough. No. The Holy Spirit is one. It's a power within Jesus Christ and God the Father. And they share it with us. God shares it with us. Don't we have the desire to be one with the brethren? I mean, will we let anything in this earth pull us from one another? If you're led by the Spirit of God, certainly with reason and understanding, if you're sick, if you're contagious, stay home. That's the biblical instruction. But we're not talking about this. We're talking about people who neglect the holy convocation, the coming together of his people, sharing the Spirit as one. This is our training in this age. Are we going to let Satan deny us that opportunity to come together like that? We need the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives us through one another. We need to share in what we're going through. We need to open up and say, I can't handle this, I can't do this, I don't know how to do this, and we need to help others in the process of doing it. There's a way that we come together, not just sitting in the pews here, or even fellowshipping in the fellowship hall. Are we coming together at the level of the heart? Do we have an issue with our brethren, and because of that, we're letting that obstacle keep us separate? Or are we going to do what we're told in Matthew 5, Matthew 15, 18, where we're supposed to go to one another and resolve that issue? Are we going to let the Holy Spirit within us combine us, unify us in Jesus Christ and in God the Father, as he asked the night before he died, that we would be one as they are one? That's a question we've got to answer. It's very encouraging to fellowship with God's holy people, his ecclesia, because we all share the Holy Spirit with one another. Romans 14, let's finish here now. Romans 14, And we'll read verse 13. You want to write these down. Verse 13, verses 17 through 19, trying to go quicker through this. But I can't find the book of Romans. That's going to be hard. Romans 14. Verse 13, also 17 through 19, and also chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans 14. Again, this is going with the same context of a discussion we had yesterday when we were talking about eating meats that are offered to idols. Paul writes this in Romans 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, I can't fellowship with them. They're so different than me. They're hostile. They're cold to me. I can't fellowship with them. They're so out there. And I don't really like the things that they like. I'm not really in the same stage of life. You know, I'm an old guy. They're a teenager. Or I'm a male. She's a female. Or any separation you want to designate. The same separations that Satan uses to divide the United States and the world today. What is it? Racial, sexual, political, you name it. He's a conservative. He and I just don't get together. Really? You both have the nature of God in you. Does politics overwhelm that? We have to reach out to one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verses 17 through 19 now. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not material. It's not about the stuff that we like to talk about. Everything from, I don't know, politics to the Vikings. It doesn't matter. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The incredible opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another at the level of God and Jesus Christ, in their very spirit and nature, sharing that with one another. What's going to put a barrier there for you? For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man or by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. There it is again. Building up one another. Strengthening one another. Contributing to the church. I talk to people that stop attending and I ask them why. They say, I wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, that's your first mistake. We don't come here to get something. We come here to contribute something, to edify one another, to build relationships, to prepare as the bride of Christ for our husband's return. What are you contributing? Are you thinking that now? Maybe I'm not going to attend next week. I'm just not getting anything out of this. Your choice. Chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Comfort, an incredible gift of God's Spirit within us. Yeah, I heard this quote 23 years ago, and it stuck with me. We are not put on this earth to see through each other, but to see each other through. That should define the body of Christ. Brethren, unless we are born from above, born of water and spirit, we can't see and participate in the kingdom of God. With the Holy Spirit, though, within us, we have an unerring compass and a stabilizer that points to God and his kingdom all through the terrible things of this end time. On this day of Pentecost, first fruits, let's be grateful for God's Holy Spirit. We have the ability to perceive the things of the kingdom of God. We have that framework in our very reasoning. We should be grateful that God's laws and ways are being written in our hearts and in our minds. We should be grateful that we can be at peace during the difficulties of this age. True peace. True peace with God and with one another. A peace that we long to extend to the entirety of the world. We have the Comforter, the Advocate, the Encourager from God to be with us, to dwell in us, and to ready us to marry Christ at his return.